Next time I'm going to have you read 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 11, okay? All those names of people that we don't know how to pronounce. So, well, this week there are many trees around the city of Cuna that have started to bud. And I love it because after a dreary winter, now let's face it, this has been the warmest winter that I can recall. So the last 44 years, probably, something like that at least. It has been very warm, but life is coming back to the trees and the bushes and the plants, and it's exciting. The trees are budding, and we know that in a couple weeks, there's about a two-week period every single spring, my favorite week of the year, when all of those apple blossoms and the plum blossoms and the cherry blossoms and whatever other kind of trees and everything there are, they're going to bloom and blossom, and it's going to be pink and red and white and purple and all these beautiful, marvelous, amazing colors. And it's just delightful. And then after a season of growing, we have good fruit, right? And well, that's what the Christian life is like. And that's what Paul is drawing attention to as he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And it is just a quick reminder of what we've looked at. The fruit of the Spirit, first of all, it is singular. There is one fruit, but there are nine parts to the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is all of those things. And I suppose if we really wanted to get technical, there are many other things that we could draw into this, like mercy and grace and so many other elements or pieces of what the Spirit does. But Paul just chose to do nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And we are blessed because of it. But the fruit of the Spirit, while it is singular, it is also in the life of every single believer. And furthermore, it is produced by the Holy Spirit. And we need to see that, we need to recognize that, and because of that truth, it takes time. After a season of growth, then we see good fruit produced in our lives. Well, we've considered the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and today we come to kindness. The fruit of the Spirit is kindness. I think this is interesting because different translations have different ways of putting this word in here. And some of you will read this and you'll say, wait a minute. The fifth part of the fruit of the Spirit in my translation is goodness. If you have a King James or a New King James, that's what your translation says. I think that's interesting. I looked this up and the King James translates this Greek word as goodness 4 times, kindness 4 times, good 1 time, and gentleness 1 time. Now, I want to draw attention to that because here's the truth and the reality. This word, the Greek word that is used here, it's quite synonymous with kindness, goodness, and gentleness. And so if your translation is a little bit different, or as we look at a dozen other passages throughout these words, and it's a little bit different, that's okay. I understand this because, well, they're somewhat synonymous with each other. And I want you to see that. I want you to recognize that and understand that. So hopefully I can give a little bit of clarity between what the difference is of each of these words. One lexicon defines this particular word as a gracious attitude, a gracious attitude, a gracious attitude. And therefore, the fruit of kindness has a lot to do with our attitude. In fact, it goes on to say it's a gracious attitude, but goodness and kindness. It uses both words to describe what the Greek word is. I said just a second ago that sometimes it's actually translated as good. I think you're all familiar with one place where it translates this particular word as good. It's in Romans 3:12. There is none who does good. Same Greek word here. There is not even one. Lightfoot translates it this way. It is a kindly disposition towards others. A kindly disposition toward others. So the fruit of kindness is your attitude and your general disposition towards others. And so here's what we're going to do. As we've looked at the previous four fruit, parts of the fruit of the Spirit, we're going to look at, well, how is God kind? Where are we commanded to be kind? And then hopefully we have a few other examples of what it looks like for us to practice or participate in the kindness that God calls us to according to the power of the Holy Spirit. So, first of all, we see then that God is kind. God is kind. How is God kind? Well, God shows grace and kindness. Ephesians 2:7 tells us, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. God shows us the richness of his grace in kindness. That's how it's expressed to us. Now, I think every part of the fruit of the Spirit, I've read something like this, and it comes from Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Remember Moses on Mount Sinai? He's getting the law of the Lord, and he's excited. There's these exciting things happening. He's asked to see the glory of the Lord. We're going to see where God shows him this glorious element of it and what happened afterward and everything. But here's what it says in verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. Here's what he proclaimed. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. Remember, we looked at that last week. Long-nosed. He takes a breath. He's not angry. And abounding in loving kindness. Let me read that part again. He abounds in loving kindness. Kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, our God is not just kind, but he is abounding in his loving kindness. Now, the word for loving kindness is the word chesed, okay? Chesed. You gotta get it. It's a guttural. You gotta say it from your throat. Chesed. All right. Everybody try and say that with me. Chesed, okay? And I've mentioned this word before. I'm drawing attention to it today. I'm gonna continue to draw attention to this word. And hopefully I don't lose you guys when I talk about Hebrew words. But this is a hugely important word, okay? We gotta pay attention anytime we see this word. And it's incredibly rich in what it is and what it says. Now, my translation translates this word most of the time as loving kindness. But the richness of this word and the way that it's translated shows just what it is. It's almost impossible, really, to translate the idea or the picture of what chesed is. It also translates the word as mercy. If you have a King James or a New King James Bible, it translates this word often as mercy. It also translates this word as steadfast love. The NIV translates it as his love endures forever. It translates it as faithfulness, loyalty, and even as favor. Now, here's the idea. This is a rich word, and we want to grab a hold of it. So I'm going to actually read that word in there, chesed, when we come to this idea of God's loving kindness. And I want to draw attention specifically to the idea of that kindness, particularly that God demonstrates. And while often the scriptures talk about the kindness of God, or in this particular case, the loving kindness of God, usually, according to John Feinberg, he says that most references ask God to demonstrate his chesed, or his loving kindness. So the idea is that it is demonstrated in one particular way or another. We see this in Psalm 40, verse 11. O Lord, let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. Psalm 36, 10. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Or when David wrote Psalm 51, after he sinned with Bathsheba, he cries out to the Lord in verse 1, Be gracious to me, O God, according to your chesed, your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Often there is a cry for God to show his chesed. And I think we would do right to call upon the Lord our God to show us his chesed. Now, this is also a New Testament concept, and I want to draw attention to this. God's kindness leads us to repentance. Romans 2:4 says, Do not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. The kindness of God leads you to repentance. If you look over your life in the last decade, maybe you've walked with the Lord for 50 years, some even longer. Have you seen a life of repentance over the years? If so, then the reason is because God has demonstrated his kindness toward you. God's kindness leads us to repentance. Jesus is the appearance of the kindness of God. That's what it tells us in Titus 3:4-5. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. It was when his kindness and tolerance and patience were given to us that Jesus appeared. And that's when we saw it. 1 Peter 2:2-3 says, God's kindness is experienced. Like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word, as that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now let's be fair for a second. We don't actually taste God's kindness, right? Not necessarily, but it's the idea, it's experienced in the same way that a baby longs for milk. We long for the kindness of God. And then when we receive it, we grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, let me just consider you or challenge you to consider when God has been kind to you. When have you experienced the kindness of God? When was it? Where was it? What was it like? How did you feel? Some of you, if you're struggling to consider this, perhaps God has shown and demonstrated his kindness to you again and again and again, and you've been oblivious to it. And so I think it is right and appropriate for us to pray, Lord, give me wisdom to see your kindness as you have demonstrated it toward me. I call upon you to draw attention to the kindness of God in your life, because the appropriate response to the kindness of God is gratitude. Gratitude is the right response to the kindness of God. Jesus makes a mention of this in Luke 6:35. But love your enemies and do good. So we've got love and goodness, right? And lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. See, ungrateful, evil people, they refuse to show gratitude to God's kindness. Well, if I could turn that around and focus it on each of us, have you shown gratitude, thankfulness for the kindness of God in your heart and life? Let me encourage you to consider where God and when God and how God has shown his kindness, his loving kindness, his chesed toward you. Well, we have seen each of these parts of the fruit of the Spirit are commands, and kindness is also commanded. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Hopefully you're seeing a recurring theme. A lot of these, the idea of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, we're going to consider these in a second, they all have this element of forgiveness that is attached to them. But you are commanded to be kind to one another. One of the ways that you are commanded to be kind is to express forgiveness. Do you withhold forgiveness when somebody seeks it? Do you take pleasure in withholding that forgiveness? The Lord calls you to be kind to one another. And one of the ways is by expressing forgiveness. Micah 6:8 is another one of those passages. If you're not familiar with it, it's a series of indictments that Micah falls into. This is one of those well-known verses because when I was a kid, it was a song, right? And here's what it is. Micah asks this question, well, what should I do? Should I bring this offering? Should I bring this offering? Should I bring all these offerings? And he kind of goes above and beyond into this absurd language. And finally, here's what the Lord's answer is. Do justly. He has told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love kindness is how my translation says it. If you're King James, it's mercy, but it's chesed. And to walk humbly with your God. Now, this is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. And the reason is because this is where I start to see the idea of what God expects and what God's chesed is. You see, when Micah wrote this book, it was bad times in northern Israel. You remember the empire of Assyria? Enemies of the northern kingdom of Israel. And they came in and they utterly obliterated all of the northern kingdom of Israel. They enslaved people, they took them away, they brought other people and brought them in. And this thing called the Samaritans, they started to arrive in this area of northern Israel. They destroyed everything. Well, here's what happened. If you have a map of Jerusalem in the back of your Bible, you can probably go to it. And during the time of Hezekiah, around 722 BC, the city of Jerusalem triples in size, maybe quadruples in size. And you'll see the wall just expands wide, and it is a huge area within the city of Jerusalem. Why does it grow so much within just a couple of years period? Well, if you were in northern Israel and you knew that the Assyrians were coming and they were going to utterly obliterate and destroy your city, where would you go? What would you do? Well, many went to Jerusalem. They were refugees of war. They had no home, they had no fields, no food, no money. And so what happened? Well, they came into Jerusalem. How did the people of Jerusalem welcome these refugees of war? Not with kindness. And so that's why Micah lays out this series of indictments against the people of Judah, against the people of Jerusalem. And he says, you're not doing this, but what has God commanded you to do justly? No justice is seen in the city of Jerusalem. To love kindness, chesed, and to walk humbly with your God. If you want to walk humbly with God, then show kindness, particularly to refugees. Now, I don't know how many refugees that we have in the area. I know we've got a refugee camp in Boise, but a time perhaps might be coming when we need to show love and kindness, the kindness of God to refugees when they show up in CUNA. Are you ready? Are you prepared to show kindness? You've been commanded to do this. We'll come back to this idea in just a minute, but first I want to take a few moments to consider what is goodness. And again, contrast the difference between kindness and goodness because they're incredibly similar. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. And remember again that these are so similar. So if kindness is an active, goodness is what we call an active kindness. That's what John MacArthur calls this, an active kindness. Hendrickson says it refers especially to generosity of the heart in action. Generosity of the heart in action. Lightfoot says, now he's the one that says it is a kindly disposition. All right, that's what kindness is. It is a general disposition toward others. Whereas goodness is the kindly activity on their behalf. Okay, there's a nuance of the word, and yet he uses these two different words to describe what the fruit of the Spirit is. The love, or the fruit of the Spirit is kindness and goodness, and they go hand in hand together. We can see an example of what goodness is in Mark 3:4. When Jesus encountered a man with a withered hand, but it was the Sabbath. You remember this story in Mark 3? And Jesus goes into the synagogue, man with a withered hand, and what's Jesus going to do? And you can just see the Pharisees, right? And they're watching him. Well, is he going to help him, or is he going to, oh, it's the Sabbath, I can't do this. And so Jesus, aware of the foolishness of their hearts, he asks a question. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Duh. Answer, of course it is. And so what does Jesus, the good shepherd, do? He restores the man's hand. And he makes the Pharisees look like idiots because they would not do good on the Sabbath. They tried to do evil. Well, what does the Bible say about goodness, and particularly the goodness of God? Again, we've got Moses back on Mount Sinai, Exodus 33:19. And Moses said, show me your glory, Lord. And the Lord answers, and he says, I myself will make my goodness pass before you. It's, all right, Tov, you guys seen Fiddler on the Roof? Mazel Tov, Mazel Tov. It's the word Tov. It's goodness. God's goodness. It is good. That's good luck. But Tov, goodness, the goodness of God. Moses is going to see all of the goodness of God that God will at least allow him to see and live. And whatever it was that Moses saw, when he saw the goodness of God, God put him in the cleft of the mountain, passed over, and he saw his backside. And what happened to Moses? He was glowing when he came down the mountain. He was radiating. What was the goodness of God that was flowing in him and through him? And the people were like, whoa, cover yourself. And Moses is like, I don't want to lose this. And so he covered himself. Whatever it was, the goodness of God passed in front of him, and he saw something marvelous. By the way, passages like this should make us sit and ponder what heaven will be like. Oh, I can only imagine. Well, I can only imagine what it'll be like. The goodness of God on full display. Well, there's other passages too. We've been, this morning during Sunday school, we were talking about the good shepherd. He is the light of the world. My daughter had a craft that talked about Jesus is our good shepherd. Scott sang a song talking about the shepherd, right? It's funny, the good shepherd is all over. Well, he's going to appear in the message today too, because Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, right? Well, how does the psalm end? In verse 6. Surely goodness and chesed shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Think about that for a second. God's goodness is in pursuit of his people. God's goodness, if you belong to the Lord, his goodness is going to hunt you down. That's the way we should understand this. God's goodness is in pursuit of you, and it will capture you, and you will never escape the goodness of God. God's goodness follows his people. Further, God's goodness is seen by those who fear him. Psalm 31:19 says, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. Do you fear God? Do you fear God? If you do, then you will see the goodness of God. God's goodness is experienced in worship. Psalm 65:4. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. we will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. Now, when people went into the temple, what were they going to do in the temple? Well, they were going to worship in one way or another. They might be going there to celebrate the feast. They might be there going there to make a sacrifice for a number of different reasons. They would make a sacrifice, but they were going to the temple to worship, to celebrate the Lord. And when they go into the temple, when God brings them in, what do? They are satisfied with the goodness of God. Well, the goodness of God brings satisfaction when we worship. And that's what should happen to our hearts and lives when we come into this building, when we have corporate worship, when we sing songs, when somebody sings a song to us or for us, and we enjoy it. You know what that is? It is the goodness of God that we are singing about, that we are celebrating the goodness of God. It is experienced in worship. Furthermore, the goodness of God is experienced by the poor. Psalm 65, 5, 6, and verse 10 says, a father of the fatherless, a judge for the widows. God, or is God, in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. And then verse 10, it brings it all together. It says, you provide your goodness for the poor, O God. Are you poor? Are you poor in spirit? God provides for you. It is those who are poor who experience the goodness of God. Isn't it good to experience the goodness of God when we're poor? Furthermore, God's goodness, I already mentioned it once, but God's goodness satisfies. God's goodness satisfies. In Jeremiah 31, he speaks of Israel's mourning, but not just mourning, it's mourning that has turned to joy. And then he says these words in verse 14, I will fill the souls of the priests with abundance. My people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. And if you keep reading on in Jeremiah 31, he tells us of the new covenant, not written on tablets of stone, but on the hearts of people. No one will say, come, know the Lord, because we will know the Lord. That is the ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant. And what does it do? It satisfies the soul. The goodness of God satisfies. I've mentioned this with each part of the fruit of the Spirit, but here it is again in Hosea 3, 4, and 5, and other places. It is seen in forgiveness. The goodness of God is seen in forgiveness. For the sons of Israel remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and his goodness in the last days. Yes, one day Israel will return, and they will see and experience the goodness of God. It is associated with forgiveness. And finally, I stumbled upon this last night. God's goodness encourages us and it gives us hope. I'm just curious, have you been discouraged lately? There are trials in your life that are overcoming you again and again. You run into this and then this and then this and this. And if you're discouraged, then David tells us what to do. He says this, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Psalm 27:13. How do we overcome despair? We'll focus on the goodness of God. Look to the hope of God's promised goodness. James 1:17 sums it all up like this. Every good thing given and every perfect gift from above coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing comes from the Lord. Do you believe this? Well, the goodness of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of goodness, is commanded. Just like every other part of the fruit, it is commanded. Galatians 6:10, a little bit later on in our book, we'll consider this in a few weeks. So then, while we have opportunity, that would be like now, today, while we're alive, let us do good to all people. Anybody, everybody, good to all people. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. You're to do good to all people, but look for, be proactive in doing good for all people. Furthermore, Luke 6:35, I already read this, but I'm going to focus on another part of this. Luke 6:35, Jesus said, love your enemies and do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be called sons of the Most High. You want to obey Jesus Christ? Yeah, love your enemy. Do good for them. Now, I was thinking about this week. What does it look like to love our enemy? And I'll be honest, I struggle sometimes. Who's my enemy? I don't know that I have very many enemies. The devil, I'm not supposed to do good to him. He's not a human being. Okay, he's the enemy. But who are our enemies? Well, in a wartime situation, that's one of the most obvious places of who an enemy is. We're to love our enemy. I know we're at war with Iran, and we have different ideas, whether it's good or bad, what are the consequences of this. I don't know. I don't know all those things. But I do know if somebody comes from Iran and they come here as a refugee, it is our responsibility to do good to them. To show kindness, to give a drink when they're hungry, to feed them, to feed them when they're hungry, to give them a drink when they're thirsty, to provide shelter, to provide healing for them if they need it. What does it look like to practice in a real way, and I'm going to combine these together, goodness and kindness. What does it look like? And I just was trying to consider a few things. A few of them I saw recently, and I want to draw attention to this. Practicing the goodness and the kindness of the Lord. This week I was around and I saw somebody had a cooler box on their porch. And on the cooler box it says, for delivery people. And I thought, that's it. That's kindness. That's goodness. It's putting, and I think they had water and Gatorade, and I reached in and took, no, I'm just kidding. Maybe a snack even for the Amazon or the whoever your delivery person is, maybe the mailman or something like that. And I thought, what a great gesture of goodness and kindness that they expressed. This might be one way that you could express the kindness of the Lord, and then give them a track to go along with it too, okay? Another one, all right, we drive along and people stop on the side of the road and they have a flat tire. Or their car's broken down or something. What do? You just drive on by usually, right? Honk your horn and wave to them. And all right, well, no, that's not practicing goodness or kindness. But when you stop and help them, that is the goodness and kindness that we're talking about. Or how about this one? This is, I think, something that we can all do. Help your neighbor with yard work. All right, you may not mow their lawn. That's something that has to happen every single week. But every once in a while, neighbors cut down trees, right? And it takes a long time and a lot of work to clean up a tree. Well, go and help them. And maybe if they're doing some sort of big project outside, go and join them and participate with them. Help them. Serve them. Let them know that you want to show the love of Jesus Christ. Or how about this? Hasn't happened in a while, but shovel the snow off of their driveway. Go and serve them. That's what it is, to show kindness and goodness. Again, one is our general disposition. Two is the kindness in action. That's what goodness is. How about this one? Helping by providing a physical need. I think we see this with the pantry. Those that serve and they go and collect food a couple times a week and bring in food, they're demonstrating the kindness and the goodness of God. Here's the thing, too. We have At our church, we have a benevolence fund. I call it the deacon's fund sometimes. God's people, you give money. And when there is a need within our body, the deacons consider the need and say, well, we'd like to give and serve and be a special blessing to this person. That is you demonstrating, acting on the kindness and the goodness of the way that God has given you the resources that he's given to you. It's funny, every once in a while there's somebody who goes even further. They find out of a need in the body of Jesus Christ, and they do something for the person, and they're like, well, I don't want them to know who it is, but they give these generous, special, very kind, good gifts to God's people. And you know, it's funny, usually when this happens, there's tears. It's tears by the people who receive these gifts, but you know what? Even more so is the giving of those gifts. People are more excited to give good, kind gifts than they are to receive these good, kind gifts. I'll tell you what, as a pastor, I get to see that, and it is so much fun watching God's people bless God's people. But that's what the goodness and kindness of God is. That's what it looks like. Finally, one more illustration. Turn in your Bibles with me to Luke 10. Luke 10, 30 to 37. And as you do this, I'll tell you just a little bit of a background. There was a lawyer who was there, and he was trying to ask Jesus some questions. I think he's trying to trap him, and he's trying to justify himself, and he says, what good thing do I need to do in order to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what do you think? What's written in the law? He says, well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, yep. And then he says, and who's my neighbor? And so Jesus tells a story of the good Samaritan, right? That's what we call him, the good Samaritan, because he's putting his kindness into action. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he encountered a robber, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by coincidence, a priest was going down on the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the other place, saw him and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him when they saw him and felt compassion. Now, buried within that word Samaritan is racial animosity. Again, remember the Syrians, they come in and they destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, they don't just get them out, they try to breed them out. And so they have this half-Jewish group of people. And the Jews in Jerusalem, they don't like that. That's worse than being Gentile. And so they've got this racial animosity. And the hero of the story is a Samaritan. He comes and he sees the man and he felt compassion, verse 34, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I'll repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the one who fell into the robber's hands? And even the lawyer had to admit, the one who showed compassion to him. So the conclusion is this. Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Do good to your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Anybody that you can show and demonstrate kindness to. Be the good Samaritan. That's what it is to show kindness. That's what it is to show goodness and the goodness of God. The fruit of the Spirit is kindness and goodness. The fruit of the Spirit is then, come to the next one, faithfulness. Faithfulness. Now the word that's used here is faith, quite literally. It's faith. It's the word. Every other time it's translated as faith, or most of the time it's translated as faith. But it makes sense here to say faithfulness. Now think of it this way. If you put your faith in somebody, right? If you put your trust in somebody, we would say, well, that's demonstrating faith in them. What about when somebody puts their faith in you? Then you are faithful, right? The same word, Same idea. It's this element of trust and fulfilling trustworthiness. In fact, that's what Romans 3:3 tells us when it speaks of the Lord. It is the faithfulness of God. Paul says it this way. What then? Did some, by not believing, and did their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Well, the answer is, of course, no. It didn't nullify the faithfulness of God, but that's the word. Faithful. God is faithful. It's the same word as faith. MacArthur defines it like this: the manifestation of fruit of the Spirit that pertains to loyalty and trustworthiness. Loyalty and trustworthiness. Timothy George puts it this way: the quality of being true, trustworthy, and reliable in all one's dealings with others. True, reliable, trustworthy, loyal. Now, I draw attention to this idea of truth and trustworthiness because when I think of the idea of faithfulness, I don't always think of truth. But that's exactly what it is. Let me give you an example. In Acts 17:31, Paul was preaching in Athens at Mars Hill. You remember the story? And he sees a monument to an unknown God. And I'm going to make this unknown God known to them. And so he preaches the word. And he says this in verse 31. God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Well, what was the proof? What was the trustworthiness, the thing that proves that there is a God calling all men to repent? What's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? And the word proof is the same word. It's faithfulness. It's the same word. God is faithful, and he proves his trustworthiness with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, the general statement is this then. God is faithful. Where do we see that? A couple places. Lamentations 3:22 and 23. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 says, the Lord's loving kindness, chesed, his loving kindness, indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We sing that song, don't we? We love the great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. You know when he wrote Lamentations? Jeremiah wrote it. He was aware of when he wrote Lamentations? It's an interesting book. It's a true lamenting, right? He is weeping and crying. He is distraught over what he's looking at. And the context of it is another kingdom, not Assyria, but Babylon has come in. And they've destroyed Judah. They've knocked everything down in Jerusalem. And the temple of God is burning. That's the context of Lamentations. Everything in the book of Lamentation, it is this poetry. In fact, it's an acrostic. You'll notice if you open in your Bible to Lamentations, chapter 1, 22 verses. Chapter 2, 22 verses. Chapter 3, well, it's 3 times 22, so 36 verses, or 66 verses. Chapter 4 and 5, they're each 22 verses. Why? Why are they all in segments of 22? It's because it's an acronym for the Hebrew alphabet. And right in the middle of this weeping and crying and lamenting is a diamond. Somebody called it Lamentations. It's like this pile of coal. And right there in the middle is a great big diamond. Great is your faithfulness, O God. In the midst of the city burning, everything that he knew was destroyed. What does Jeremiah say? Great is your faithfulness, O God. He had a hope that God would show and demonstrate and appeal to his faithfulness. Furthermore, we see God's faithfulness demonstrated in prayer. Jacob, Remember in Genesis 32, Jacob was returning to the land that belonged to his father Isaac and his grandfather Jacob. The Lord told him to return, and he finds out, oh, your brother Esau is coming to meet you. And he says, oh, goody. The last time I saw him, I stole his birthright, and he tried to kill me. That's why he had to leave. And so what does he do? He prays to the Lord. And in verses 9 and 10, he says, oh, God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, oh, Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I'm unworthy of the chesed and all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. Then he prays and he begs God for protection. And God delivers, doesn't he? God is faithful. And in fact, it was that night that Jacob had an encounter with a man, and they began to wrestle. They wrestled through the night, and at daybreak, he cries. The man he's wrestling with, he cries out, and he says, let me go! And Jacob says, no, give me your blessing. And he says, what is your name? Jacob, he said. Your name shall no longer be Jacob. Jacob, heel grabber, somebody who supplants others, makes them trip. Wants to deceive everybody. Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Yisrael, Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. That's where his name was changed from Jacob, deceiver, to one who strives with God and has success. God's faithfulness is seen in his covenants. I'm going to jump through these real quick. In Deuteronomy 9:7, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God. A little bit further, we see in Psalm 91:4, it declares that under his wing you may seek the refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. Furthermore, we see God's faithfulness in forgiving sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is titled or named faithful and true in Revelation 19:11. And then we are commanded to be faithful. 1 Corinthians 4:1-2 says this. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. If you're a follower of God, you're a steward of the mystery of God. Yes, this is for preachers, but this is for everybody. You are a steward of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. You see, how do we mark success in the Christian life? It is not by doing all these different things, but being faithful, and specifically faithful with the things that God has given to you. What are the resources that the Lord has granted you and given to you? Are you faithful to it? That is the mark of success in the Christian life. Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Again, faithfulness, that is the idea. I've got like 6 illustrations that I wanted to close with. And I'm not going to be able to do it, but I wanted to draw attention to a missionary named William Carey. If you don't know who William Carey is, he was a missionary to India at the end of the 1700s and into the 1800s, and he translated the Bible into a whole bunch of different languages in India, but specifically a language called Sanskrit. It's a dead language now, but it's the base of all the languages in India. Well, he translated. It was long, hard, tedious work, and he spent decades in India without seeing people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And there's some letters between a friend of his named John Williams. And he writes to John and asks him to pray for me. And if that was you, how would you pray? Pray that I'll be safe. Pray that I'll be healthy. Pray that the Lord would just give me one convert. That's probably how I would pray. But his definition goes like this: pray for us that we may be faithful to the end. I think we're tempted to pray for a lot of different things, Let me encourage you to pray that you would be found faithful as a steward of all that God has given to you. I think the biggest aspect of our faithfulness is seen in our stewardship of time. What is it that your time looks like, and are you redeeming the time that God has given to you? I think we should see this faithfulness at home with our spouse. Yes, of course, in sexual purity, but faithfulness to our word to them in everything that we say. If I'm going to say I'm going to be home at this time, I ought to be home. I need to be found faithful to my word or whatever it might be. Men, if you promise something to your children, you make sure you are faithful to be true to your word, whatever it is. Faithfulness in the workplace. When you show up at work, you work hard. You do the things that you were tasked and paid to do. Faithfulness in every single area of your life. And I'll end with this. I mentioned it this morning during our Sunday school class and prayer time. I think it helps us to be faithful to see God's faithfulness. And as we were going to bed last night, Joy showed me and Lucy a video. And there's a boy who, his name's Cohen, and Cohen is in Lucy's class. He's an 8-year-old boy. He just had a liver transplant, I don't know, February, December, okay. And it was kind of funny. It was kind of like your friend, actually, who had this up and down with a liver transplant, right? And it was, things were going great, and then all of a sudden his numbers, and things were going bad. And he got home Friday. He went to spend the last 4 months in at Stanford University, where he had the liver transplant. It was successful. And here's the thing. Well, what is this? Is this faithfulness? Is this goodness? Is this kindness of God? The answer is yes. God showed his kindness to the family, showed his goodness to Cohen, and he showed his faithfulness to every one of us who are praying for him. And I'm here to declare, whatever is going on in your life, take courage. God is kind, God is good, and God is faithful. And the Spirit is producing the faithfulness of God in each of you. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your kindness and goodness to love us, even when we are unlovable. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would produce in our own hearts and lives all that you've called us to produce. I pray that the fruit of the Spirit would be clearly seen and lived out each and every day in our lives. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, and Scott's going to close us in one final song.